All right. Well, get your Bibles. Would you open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14? We've made it to verse 24. Our goal is to finish up this chapter. Again, continue to look at Saul and Jonathan. Before we go any further, let's again pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher tonight. Father, we acknowledge that we've come to hear from you tonight. Lord, we don't need the words of man. We need your word. And Lord, as we open up this book, Lord, that's what we acknowledge we're looking at, your truth, your authority. And just thank you for these things that you have for us tonight, Lord. And I pray that you give us hearts to receive them, God. Lord, we thank you that the commands you give aren't burdensome. Lord, they're for our freedom. They're for our good. And Lord, that's what we want to walk in. And so speak these things to our hearts, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, well, as a reminder, as we come to verse 24, the army of Israel has just had a great victory over the Philistine army, an improbable victory, while King Saul was sitting under his pomegranate tree, right, sipping his lemonade. We don't know that, but his son Jonathan, we do know, along with his armor bearer, stepped out in faith to engage the Philistine army with all their swords, with all their chariots, with all of their soldiers. And at this step of faith, we saw the Lord honor that. And as a result, send an earthquake that so rattled the Philistines that they began to turn all those swords against one another. Saul, sitting under that pomegranate tree, he begins to see all the commotion, all that's happening. And so he's driven to finally leave his comfortable place, his safe place, and join in the battle. And as a result, the Lord brought great victory to the nation that day. But what we learn as we come to verse 24 is that when Saul finally gets up and takes his 600 men into battle with him, he placed the soldiers under an oath. As we're going to see, a very foolish oath. And as a result, there were some very disastrous results that transpired. And that's what we're presented with here tonight. And so we read of that oath in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. And here in the midst of what should have been a joyous time, a time of celebration, right? We just read in verse 23, again, the Lord saved Israel this day. This was a day of salvation. Right? This was a day of deliverance. Instead of being able to rejoice in their salvation, we're told instead this was a day of distress. Now that word distress that's used in verse 24 is also translated other places in the Old Testament as oppressed. It's even at times translated in the Old Testament for the word taskmaster. So this word has behind it a very great heaviness that was put upon the people. There was a weight, there was a burden that was placed upon them that they were required to carry. And again, the reason for it was this oath that Saul placed on them. No one's allowed to eat until we finish the job of taking out the enemy. Or more specifically, as Saul says, until we take out my enemies. And we'll touch on that a little bit more in a moment. Let's just talk about this idea of refraining from food for a second. This idea of not eating, what we could also call fasting, right, that's a biblical activity. Right? That's a good thing. And we know there were times in the Old Testament where God commanded the Jewish people to do just that, to fast, to remain from food. Very often it was associated with a religious feast, one of the festivals of Israel. But here, this call to fast, not to eat, wasn't from God. We see this call to fast was from Saul. This was a man-made regulation that was put upon the whole Israeli army. And ultimately what this was a legalistic command. And what Saul's going to do throughout this passage, as we finish out this chapter, he's going to give us a perfect example of what it is to operate in legalism. That is, this idea of elevating the commands of man, man-made regulations to the same place or even at times above the commands of God. Because anytime we put traditions, anytime we put our preferences on a level equal with the Word of God, then we are walking in legalism. Now, it's true. One of the things we need to be concerned about as the church today is adopting the ways of the world, right? We see this happening all around us in the church today. Bringing in the things of the world, letting them drive the character, letting them drive the value system of the church. I.e., we need to be warned against and prepared against what we see in the church of Corinth in the New Testament. But at the same time, there is a threat today that's just as big, if not bigger, because it's often more subtle, and that's the threat of legalism in the church today, i.e. the church of Galatia. And Satan is fine with getting us into either camp, either extreme, right? He's fine with licentiousness or legalism. He doesn't care. You know, you think about some of the kings of Israel. When you read through their reign, some of the kings of Israel were very wicked and pagan men. I mean, the debauchery, the vileness, the lewdness, they brought in literally the practice of the world into the temple, into the holy place. They would, you know, place these statues and all of the wicked ceremonies that went along with them in God's house. And Israel looked no different than the world. Now, when it came to King Saul, he wasn't like one of those kings. There wasn't this out-and-out paganness and wickedness. But in some ways, he was worse. And that is because he appeared godly, right? He appeared religious, but it was all based in legalism. It was based in man-centered religion. That is, it was ultimately all about Saul. It was ultimately all about self. And what we see in Saul is a whole lot like what we see in the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And you remember some of the strong words Jesus had regarding these guys. For instance, Matthew 23, 27 through 28, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And just like Saul, outwardly they looked the part, right? But inwardly their heart wasn't for the Lord. David Wilkerson, he defined legalism this way. He said, "At its heart, legalism is a desire to appear holy. It's trying to be justified before men and not God." And that was Saul. And it's something you and I have to be on guard for. And it is a very typical outcome of a life of religion that's without a real relationship with Jesus. And we have to be careful not to allow people to guilt us into this type of life with their spiritual manipulation. And so Saul's going to provide for us, again, the perfect example of the consequences that legalism leads to in a person's life who operates in this way, but also the consequences for those who are led by a man who operates this way. And we see that first consequence here in verse 24, and that is legalism brings distress instead of joy. Right? It puts a weight on people's lives that keeps us from enjoying our salvation. Right? The Bible speaks over and over, especially you read this in the Psalms, and calls us to rejoice in our salvation. Right? Rejoice in the rock of your salvation. You see that phrase over and over. I mean, one of the marks of a relationship with the Lord is there should be joy. Right? Knowing our sin is forgiven, knowing that we're cleansed, we're washed, the shame is gone. Our eternity is with the Lord. The Bible speaks of joy being one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's what God wants to produce in us. But man-made regulations, they rob us. They steal that joy that the Lord wants to bring. Now, again, we note what Saul does here, it appears spiritual. Again, he calls for a fast. That is a good thing. And if this was Saul's personal conviction, then it would have been totally fine for him to say, "You know what, guys, I'm going to fast. I'm going to touch no food until the enemy is defeated." That would have been great. That would have been wonderful. But the fact that he puts that conviction on everyone else, that's the problem here. He puts them under a burden. He puts them under a weight that God didn't intend for them to carry. And we see again clearly Saul's heart wasn't for the Lord in all this, because he defines the time of this oath as before I, notice the pronoun, have taken vengeance on my enemies. We see clearly this was all about Saul. This wasn't ultimately about the Lord. This was about Saul looking good. This was about Saul enhancing his resume as a great king, as a great military leader. And the fact is, Saul hadn't even been fighting when things were difficult. Again, remember, he was under that pomegranate tree. Right? He was in that safe place while Jonathan, his son, was out risking his life. But now that there's some success, right? Now that there's some momentum, he's ready to go out and get his name attached to it. Legalism is always all about self. It's rooted in self. As we quoted earlier, it's not about being pleasing in the Lord's eyes. It's about being pleasing in the eyes of man. And notice verse 25. As a result of this, now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to the mouth, for the people feared the oath. So again, they're making their way through the land, right? They've gotten victory over the enemy, but we know God had called them to wipe out the enemy. Wipe out all your enemies. And so they were hunting them down, ridding the land of the Philistines. It would have been, again, very tiring, very consuming. And in the midst of them carrying out God's call, fulfilling his mission, God does what he always does for his people. He brings his provision. I mean, that's our God. He calls us to serve him, and he's always there to give us the provision we need to carry out that service. In this case, we're told there's honey on the ground. Notice his position. It wasn't way up high somewhere in a tree where somebody's going to have to climb up there and get it. It's on the ground. It's accessible. Right? God makes it easy for them to be able to receive this, to be able to strengthen their bodies to continue the fight. And on top of that, we're even given the detail that it was dripping. Isn't that an interesting detail? It was dripping. You didn't have to worry about even reaching in and getting stung. Right? It was dripping for them. Right? The faucet was on. So you imagine being hungry. You imagine being tired. You imagine being famished. And all of a sudden, you come upon dripping honey. Right? Now, they probably didn't have any Cracker Barrel biscuits to go with it. But still, this wasn't bad. And sadly, no one could benefit from it. Why? Because of this oath. Because they were bound, because they feared the oath. And that's, again, what legalism does. It binds us in fear, and it keeps us from enjoying the blessings of God. Now, it's important that we make the distinction. We aren't talking about refraining from sinful things. Right? Well, where there's this sinful thing just right there. Right? And God wouldn't have made it so available if I wasn't supposed to have it. I mean, obviously, you know, it wouldn't be just right there in front of me, easily accessible, if God didn't want me to have that. Right, whoa, you know, time out. That's foolish thinking. Right? That's crazy talk. If something is clearly a sin in God's word, we must refrain from it. To tell somebody you need to refrain from sin, that's not putting someone in bondage. Right? That's allowing them to walk in freedom. But in this case, honey wasn't sinful. Now, in a moment, they're going to eat something that was sinful, that God's word clearly forbid them. But in this case, there was nothing wrong with honey, nothing wrong with eating it in the middle of the battle. It was good for their bodies to be strengthened. Right? James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. This was one of those good gifts from their Father to strengthen them, to sustain them. But Saul's man-made regulation was overriding what God wanted for the people, and it was keeping them from that good. But now notice what happened. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, and therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in a honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. And so Jonathan was ignorant of what his father had said. And no doubt the reason being is because he'd been out fighting. He'd been out doing all this work, and he's probably famished. He's probably more tired than any of them because he's been fighting longer. And so he sees the provision, and he partakes. And the result is he was blessed. It says his countenance was brightened. He was strengthened. He had energy to keep moving forward. And again, this is what God wanted. But notice verse 28. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Right? This guy finds himself and says, "Jonathan, what are you doing? You don't know what your dad said, do you? We're not allowed to do this." Right? There's a curse pronounced on anyone who eats. It's interesting that the scripture makes clear that in many ways the people were already cursed, right? Because it ends by telling us in verse 28, "And the people were faint." Sounds like they were already in a hard place to me. And we see this contrast, don't we, between verse 27 and verse 28, between Jonathan and the rest of the army. Jonathan's countenance is brightened, and yet they are faint. And so not only instead of rejoicing are they distressed, but now instead of being strengthened, they're weak. In verse 29, Jonathan responds, "But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines.'" Jonathan does something kind of bold. He basically calls out his dad. He calls out the commander of the army. He calls out the king, acknowledging, "This is a bad move by my dad." And as we were reminded this morning in Acts chapter 4, yes, we're to respect the leadership God has placed over us. We're to respect those authorities. But there is a time to speak out against those authorities. And again, we're going to see another Old Testament example of what we looked at this morning. In just a moment, there is a time to resist those in authority. And we may not always agree with leadership, and that's okay. We all have differences of opinion, and sometimes we just need to die to our opinions and trust the one the Lord has put in leadership over us. Sometimes that's what we're called to on non-essentials. But if there's a biblical issue, we need to speak up. And Jonathan speaks up here because this command of Saul went directly against God's desire to wipe out the enemy. It stood in the way of them being able to carry out what God had called them to. And in this, in verse 30, Jonathan points out another detriment of legalism. And that is legalism hinders our effectiveness in carrying out God's work. Right? He points out, "How much greater would the slaughter among the Philistines have been if you all had had sustenance?" Right? How much more could we have done for the Lord? How much more could we have served him in greater ways if we had just been allowed to eat? Again, this hindered their ability to serve God to the fullest. Again, it may have seemed spiritual, what Saul was doing, but all it did was keep them from being effective in their service of the Lord. Verse 31, "Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon." And here's that phrase again. "So the people were very faint." Again, they spent all this day driving back the enemy, expending all this energy, all this effort. Of course they would be tired. Of course they would be faint. Of course they would be weak. And as we mentioned earlier, again, legalism, while they should have been rejoicing, while this verse should have read, "They drove back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were joyous." That's how it should read. But again, legalism robs us of that joy in our lives because it leaves us with a bitterness. Again, you're doing God's work. And those who operate under legalism, oftentimes, they're doing a whole lot of work. A lot of work. I mean, you look at them and say they're doing a lot more work than a lot of other people. I mean, not picking on anyone, but when you think about the legalism that's in the Mormon church, and they're doing some work. They're going on mission. They're knocking on doors. They're doing a lot of good work. But instead of that work for the Lord bringing a satisfaction at the end of the day, right? You know, when you serve the Lord and you honor him, even though it's tiring, right, even though it's hard, you know, you get to the end of the day, there's that satisfaction, right, of being spent for the Lord. Man, we're worn out. Man, that was hard. Man, there was warfare. But there's that just that satisfaction that you can't even really describe that the Lord brings from serving him. When you're doing it out of joy, when you're doing it out of your love for the Lord, when you're doing it because of his grace. But when you're doing it out of legalism, right, when you're doing it out of this concern with self, you're left with, instead of satisfaction, with bitterness because you're so burdened down. You can't enjoy it. And again, here's the army, because they're so tired and they've been so kept from God's provision. Look at the situation it puts them in. Verse 32. And the people rushed on the spoil, and they took sheep, oxen, and calves, and they slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Whereas eating honey, not a problem. Eating this meat with the blood still in it, now the people are committing true sin. You remember the law made very clear that the Jews were not to eat meat still with the blood in it, right? Because the life is in the blood. That was to be drained. That blood was sacred. Again, ultimately pointing to the one who would shed his blood once and for all, Jesus Christ, to wash away our sin, to take our death and give us eternal life. And so that you were to drain the blood before you ate. And so this was against the command of the Lord. But the people are so hungry. They're starving. Right? They just jump right in. They don't want to wait to drain and bleed out these animals. So they just eat it with the blood in it. And again, that's why Saul's commanding a large stone be brought to him. Right? So they have a place to put the animals up on so they could drain out the blood and do it in a proper way. And so, yes, the people are in sin now. But I think it's important to take note of what led to this. It was Saul's oath. Now, were the people responsible for what they've done? Absolutely. They were absolutely responsible. They chose to eat this meat. They were in sin personally. But at the same time, I think we have to acknowledge that it was Saul's regulation that they couldn't eat until all the enemies of Israel were wiped out that put them in this position. It made them more susceptible to this sin. I think you could say in many ways, Saul led these men into temptation. And that's exactly what legalism and man-made regulations does. It makes you and I more susceptible to sin, not less. Legalism doesn't make people more holy, even though that's the mindset, that's the thinking and going into it. It actually does the opposite. It makes us less holy. This thinking, oh, if I add all these rules and regulations to my life on top of what God's word says, then I'll follow God more closely. Right? Then I'll be more spiritual. But again, Scripture bears out, it works just the opposite. God's word is enough for us. Right? God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. All of his commands are enough. When you and I just submit to God's word and walk by the Spirit, it will produce holiness in our lives. It will do that perfect work, that beautiful work. As Jesus said, what? If you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll do what? You'll fulfill all the law. There's no need to add any more regulations to it. When we do, it actually just puts us in a position to fall into greater sin. And that's what happened to the nation here, sadly. In verse 34, notice Saul goes on, then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, we're kind of hard on Saul, I know, but we need to give him credit here. He does the right thing here, right? He says, let's, bring these animals. We're going to put them up on the rock. Nobody's going to eat meat with blood in it. That is sin. Right? He makes a good statement. So it's important to note, not everything Saul did was bad. He did some good things. But at the same time, that's what's so deceptive about just being religious. We might say just being in church, coming to Bible study, going on mission trips, doing service projects. It deceives you into thinking you're right with God because you do some good things, even some godly things. Right? You could be in a service. I mean, think about Saul. He had the Holy Spirit come upon him. Right? He had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. Could make him think, wow, I'm obviously religious. I'm always obviously in touch with God, but yet his heart had never truly been changed. And that can happen to us today. We can be in a service, God's word's being taught, the Spirit's moving, right? And we experience that move of the Spirit and hearing God's truth. And yet that can deceive us into thinking that, well, I must be right with God. Well, no, you just had an experience. You were just in a place where God's Spirit was working and it touched you as well. And yet you've never been born again. Like Saul, if there's no relationship with the Lord, if there's never been salvation and all those experiences, they're really empty. All that work is meaningless. Again, it's good that Saul built an altar. That's a good thing. But at the same time, I would say it's kind of sad this was his first one, as it's pointed out here. And I think it's interesting to note the timing of when he builds it. It's only after something bad happens connected with him. So it's almost like, oh no, we've messed up. So there may be bad consequences. Things may not go well with me, and so I better do this religious thing to kind of ward off any bad consequences. It's almost the appearance it gets, rather than just building an altar because he wanted to honor the Lord. Right? And it speaks to our hearts. It's the only time we seek the Lord when maybe something bad has happened. Maybe we've done some clearly wrong things. So we realize, well, I better seek the Lord so hopefully I don't have to deal with all the bad consequences from this thing. Or do we seek him each day and seek to honor him no matter what's going on in our lives? Notice verse 36. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. And then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So we know it's good to seek the Lord. It's good to seek his direction. Now, it's absolutely clear God wanted them to wipe out the Philistines. They didn't need to seek the Lord on that. But how to attack them, when to attack them. Notice, Saul says, let's go at night. To seek the Lord in these details, I would say again, that's a good thing. That's a wise thing. And so they began to do that. And then notice the response, verse 37. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? We deliver them into the hand of Israel. But he did not answer him that day. And so as they seek the Lord on, should we go, not go? They don't get yes, they don't get no. They don't get any answer. It's quiet on God's end. Now, it's thought that in seeking the Lord, that typically they would use, you remember, the Urim and the Thummim, right? Those were the precious stones that were held in the vestment of the high priest. And we don't know exactly how they work. We know God used them. Again, doesn't use that today. Right? You can't go pick up a couple stones out here and, figure out who God wants you to marry. It'd be easy that way, wouldn't it? But, right? But we have the Holy Spirit. Right? We have something greater. And so it's not sure. Somebody, one of the stones was white, one was black, that maybe they would reach in and ask the Lord a question and pull one out, and that would be the answer. Some believe that God would supernaturally allow one to glow if the answer was yes, or the other one would glow if the answer was no. statement, which kind of lends itself in this case because they don't get any answer. And so however God was working this, it was known to the people, God's not responding right now. And so because of that, Saul realizes something's wrong, right? There's an issue. We should get some type of answer. And Saul has enough understanding to realize this must mean somebody has sinned. Sin is blocking our ability to hear from the Lord. Now, little does he know that he's the ultimate problem. Verse 38, and Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. So somebody's messed up. That's what's happening. He says, first, the Lord lives who saves Israel. Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. It's almost like deja vu, isn't it? Here goes Saul again with another rash oath. We're going to find out what this sin is that's keeping God from answering us. And no matter who it is, right, even if it's my son Jonathan, they're going to die. Now, everybody knows what Jonathan has done. Everybody knows who has the honey on his lips. And so they may have gulped really big, but it's interesting, nobody said a word. They kept quiet, and I imagine it was some awkward silence, right? Everybody kind of looking around when Saul said this. Now, Saul's no doubt trying to make himself look holy. I show no favoritism, right? I'll discipline my son just like everyone else. I show no partiality. But he was really becoming a fool. And that's what pride does. It makes us a fool. Maybe, Saul, you should see what the issue is right before you start making such threats and such promises. Verse 40. And then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And so by lining up like this, it was giving the appearance, I believe, that Saul's thinking, I know the problem has to be you people. It can't be my family. Verse 41, therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Now we see the scripture talking about casting lots. Some scholars believe casting of lots, at least in this case, was also the use of the Urim and the Thummim, because the Hebrew word translated perfect lot is a word that's very close to the word translated Thummim. And so whatever they did, they cast these lots, God was in it, and the finger was pointing to Saul and Jonathan. That probably, I believe, startled Saul. Now, Jonathan, he's probably thinking, I could save you so much time right now, right? But for some reason, he lets this play out. And I think, again, because the Lord was trying to use this in Saul's life. And Saul said, well, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And they did. And the scripture says, so Jonathan was taken. Now, we can look at this and say, well this doesn't seem right. I mean, it's like God pointing out, you know, Jonathan was in sin. Again, I don't believe that's what's being spoken of here. Again, I don't believe Jonathan did anything wrong. I don't believe the Lord was angry with Jonathan. That wasn't the point. I believe Jonathan was pointed out because the Lord was trying to wake Saul up to the error of his way. And Saul was the one who did wrong. And the Lord was giving Saul an opportunity to recognize it and to get things right. To see how rash, to see how foolish he had been. To see he wasn't walking in the way of a good leader. He wasn't walking in the Lord's way. But sadly, this revelation does the opposite in Saul. Instead of humbling him, we see it caused him to dig his heels in even further. Notice verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me, what have you done? And Jonathan told him, and he said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die? Jonathan's like, you know what I did? I just ate a little bit of honey. I was hungry from fighting the battle. Your battle, Dad, while you were kicked back under the pomegranate tree. Now, you probably didn't say that. He was more respectful than that. But it His question, his response was, so that's something I need to die for? I mean, I should die because I ate some honey because I was hungry and serving the Lord. I mean, Winnie the Pooh does it all the time, right? I mean, we're being silly, but again, he hadn't done anything sinful, right? He hadn't defied the commands of God. I mean, just common sense should cause Saul to say, oh, what have I done? Man, I've been so foolish. Man, I got so caught up in the moment. My head got away with me. You're right. I don't know what I was thinking. Please forgive me. I was wrong. But notice his response. It's amazing. Verse 44. Over some honey. Verse 44, Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. That's a wow statement to me. Now, if his son had committed a true sin worthy of death, then it would have been a righteous thing for him to move forward. It would have been a righteous thing not to show favoritism. But not for this. And so you read this thing, what in the world's driving this? What gets a person to the place where they're willing to put their own son to death because they ate some honey in the midst of a battle? I submit to us it's only one thing. It's pride. I mean, Saul's gotten to the place where he's so full of pride, he feels like he's backed in a corner. He feels like, I have to save face. I can't go back on my word now. I'll look foolish. I have to win the respect of the people. They'll think bad of me. They'll look down of me. It's all about me, me, me. It's all pride. When a godly leader has to be able to humble themselves and admit when they're wrong, that's a mark of a godly leader, to be able to admit, you know what? That was me that said that. That was my flesh. That wasn't God. I wasn't being led by the Spirit in that. I thought I was in the moment, but you know what? That was all me. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I take back what I said. That's a godly leader. And I think one of the greatest areas of application for this is in the home. I think we can be guilty of this so easily as parents. And I would say especially as dads. You moms are much nicer and much more level-headed. But we can put expectations, we can put requirements on our kids that just aren't right. They aren't age appropriate. They're not fair. And then the kids don't meet them. And what do? We're ready to exact some harsh punishment, right? Because they didn't measure up. They didn't fulfill this, what I said, the standard I set. And again, it's usually, I think, us dads. And so often our wives have to come along and say, you know, is this really the right thing to do? have you actually prayed about this? And we think, well, as a parent, I can't back down now. All the other kids are watching. We're too far down the road. When the truth is, no, we aren't. I can back down right now. Well, I'll lose all respect. No, you won't. Jason, you'll actually gain it. Oh, you mean Dad was able to humble himself and acknowledge he let his pride get in the way? He made a mistake by setting that standard, making that requirement. You mean Dad needs to ask forgiveness like I need to ask forgiveness? That elevates a parent in their kids' eyes. I mean, letting one wrong lead to another wrong does no one any good. And here again was Saul's opportunity by the Spirit of God to get things right. That's why I believe the Lord didn't answer. But Saul wouldn't take it. Again, because it was all about Saul. His pride wouldn't allow him to humble himself. It was all about his image. He couldn't be seen as someone who made mistakes. And guys, that's where legalism always leads. It always leads to this level of pride. It usually doesn't start there. It usually starts with the humility. Right? I just want to follow the Lord. I just want to be so close to him. And so we start building all these man-made conditions in our life, and pretty soon we look around and think, well, I'm more spiritual than these other people because I do this. And before we know it, we're on this slippery slope where now it's all about us. We're not only harming us, we're harming those around us. And this is where Saul is. But thank goodness for the people. Notice verse 45. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And so the people rise up, they stop this foolish decision. Again, an example of what we looked at this morning, Acts chapter 4. A time to overstep the laws of those in authority when it goes against the truth of God. This was clearly one of those times. God's hand was clearly on Jonathan. As they say, he's worked with God. He wasn't at odds with God. He's been right in step with the Lord. God's hand has been upon him. God isn't upset with him. We're not going to let him die. And they get Saul to back down. And sadly, this won't be the last foolish decision to take someone's life whose God's favor was upon that Saul will make. In just a few chapters, we'll begin to see Saul doing this again with an even greater passion towards David. Verse 46, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines, notice this, went to their own place. It's a very sad statement. All Saul's focus on Jonathan, bringing justice for some crazy vow, and he loses sight of the true enemy. He ends up losing sight of the Philistines, and as a result, he didn't finish the job. He didn't wipe them out like God wanted. They were able to go back to their own place. And again, we see another consequence of legalism. It gets our focus off of what matters. When we live this legalistic life and consume with our man-made rules and regulations, it gets our focus off of true kingdom work, dealing with the true enemy. And so we spend all our time instead majoring in the minors, often spending more time attacking one another over silly issues. We spend our time arguing and fighting over honey when there's an enemy out there that's trying to attack us and destroy us and to kill our kids and take away our freedoms and put us under their bondage. That's what happens. And that's exactly, sadly, what happened here with Saul and the nation of Israel. As the chapter finishes, we finish with a summary of Saul's reign, really before things start going downhill even more. Verse 47, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. He fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army, and he attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hand of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshuai, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. Of course, we'll see her again as she will be one of David's wives. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. And that last sentence there is such a fulfillment of what Samuel prophesied. Right, you remember when the people back in chapter 8 were wanting a king, we want our king, right? We want a man to lead us. And one of the things that Samuel warned them, okay, you're going to get a king, and what he's going to do, he's going to take all your sons, and he's going to put them in his army. And we see that happening here. And again, Saul taking them for himself. Again, it was all about Saul, all about what he wanted, all about self. And when that becomes how we live our lives, we're in a very dangerous place. And not only do we harm ourselves, but again, as we see here, we harm those around us. And then when we dress up a focus on self in a religious garb, like Saul did, we're even more dangerous, because then we so easily deceive ourselves into thinking somehow we're pleasing the Lord in all of this. May the Lord deliver us from falling into the trap of legalism. Has the Lord called us to be holy? Absolutely. Has the Lord called us to be serious about obeying his commands? Absolutely. We're to be people who follow this book, who submit to this book. We're free now to obey the Lord. That's what we're free to do. And God wants us to walk in holiness. He wants us to walk in obedience. But again, recognizing his word's enough. He's given us everything we need. We don't need to add anything else to our lives or allow anyone else to add anything else into our lives. And so may the Lord make us a people who walk in humility, defining our walk with him, again, not based on our standards, but his word. And may we be a people who, when we realize we've made a wrong decision, when we realize we've let pride cause us to act in a way that's about us and not the Lord, then let's let go of that pride. Let's admit our wrong, and let's care more about getting things right than our own reputation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, God. Thank you for the truth that even these Old Testament passages speak to us today. God, we thank you for your word and what you've given us, Lord, that we might live a holy life. We might live a life that honors you. We want to honor you, Lord. You saved us. But Lord, may we not fall in the trap of legalism. May we not make it about us, Lord. May we not allow man-made rules to control us and define us, God. Lord, let us walk in humility and not pride. And Lord, any area of pride, Lord, that you may be showing our hearts right now, God, I pray that we would have the humility to repent of that, to turn from that, Lord, to get right with you and to get right with those who we may have harmed through those prideful decisions. So God, fill us with your spirit. Strengthen us, Lord. We love you and we want to go out tonight praising you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.